I'm going to preach from Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read chapter 6 in order to give you the context of this verse and help you to understand exactly what God is saying to these people and what kind of people they were. So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 6. It says, "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal on Beth Haran. For disaster looms out of the north, and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps in water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men and also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they've not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifice is pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people that you may know and test their ways. They're all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They're bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. This has always been one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament. I've often thought of it as kind of like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, uses the metaphor of a traveler making his way along a road, and suddenly he realizes that he's on the wrong path. And he somehow got off the road and finds himself lost and on some alien road, a road that's very unfamiliar with. And so this is what happened to Israel. God set them on a path of walking with him, and she lost her way. Like a child wandering from a parent in an amusement park or a toy store, distracted by the offers of fun and thrills, Israel was distracted by foreign gods and the pleasures of the flesh. God set them on certain paths from the beginning. They're the paths of faith and obedience that their forefathers walked on. It was the path that Abel walked on when he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, though it cost him his life. It was the path that Noah walked on when God told him to build an ark. And it was also Abraham's path that he walked on when God told him to pull up stakes from his home country and take his family with him and go to a foreign land that he was unfamiliar with. It was hostile, a culture and a country that was hostile to the ways of God. The feet of Moses were feet of faith when he went up against the most powerful ruler on the earth, and he demanded that God's people be released from bondage, then led those people into the wilderness where they had to depend completely upon God. But the people of Israel, like all of us, became victims of their own hearts, causing Jeremiah later to say in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not just the Jewish heart, or the heart of blacks or whites or Asians or Latinos, but the human heart. It's a sickness on the scale of a pandemic that can't be stopped by wearing masks or getting a vaccine or even quarantining. It can only be cured by God from outside the human race. And so God started the process by choosing a people. He began with Abraham and choosing a people and setting them aside, a people for himself, through whom he would bring a cure. He set them on the paths of grace and salvation, walked by faith, from hearts that would be cleansed from sin by a sacrifice. But their hearts led them astray. Jeremiah 18:15 says, "But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods, and those false gods make them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads. They were lured away from their God, the God who graciously gave them everything that they needed to have a relationship with him, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who made everything, in order to follow a bunch of make-believe gods of the surrounding pagan cultures." Here's an example. In 2 Corinthians 18, we're told about King Ahaz, a king of Israel, who was responsible for leading God's people to walk in the ways of God, but he did the opposite. He felt a great deal of distress because he was losing battle after battle to the Assyrians. And so he got an idea. He figured that the reason the Assyrians were winning is because their gods were better than the God of Israel. And Ahaz, like so many people today, even professing Christians, wanted a God or gods who gets results. Not the results God wants, but the results that they want. And it says, in the time of distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. There's nothing like distress to test our faithfulness to God. And it goes on to say, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. but they were the ruin of him and all Israel. That's what the scripture says. Now, is it true that the pagan gods caused Israel to be led astray? Could they shift blame from themselves to the foreign gods, like Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed the woman that God gave him for their sin? No, it wasn't really the gods that led Israel astray, because they don't really exist. Our gods are nothing more than projections of our own hearts made in the image that pleases us the most. A God that gets us results, and the results that we want, oftentimes complete with scripture verses. Proof texts are in abundant supply with the word of faith movement, claiming you can bend God's will to do your will. Or I've heard Christians use what might be called sanctified logic, meaning that surely God would want them to do such and such because they saw something or they heard something. It was a sure indicator that God's heart was perfectly aligned with the desires of their hearts. And this is making God who we want him to be from the projections of our hearts. Look at the granite hard stubbornness of their hearts. They reply, "We will not walk in it." And that's the default setting of the human heart. God says, ask for the ancient ways. Be an asking people, and you'll see that I'm a giving God. But they're not askers. They won't ask. Like all of us, they're demanders. And they already know what they want, and it isn't the ways of God. In verse 19, God says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices." In other words, they're going to reap what they've sown, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. We will not walk in it. In chapter 18, God lays out for them the kind of God that he is. He says that if he plans on bringing evil on an evil nation, and that nation turns from its evil ways, and it starts to do good, then he'll relent with the evil that he was going to bring on them, and he won't bring it. And he says, but if he plans on bringing good on a good nation, and that nation turns to evil, then he will relent and not bring good on that nation, but he will bring a curse on it. And he's saying, look, I'm not a hard taskmaster. I'm not devoid of grace and mercy. Simply repent and turn from your evil ways, and I won't bring judgment on you. And what's their response in chapter 18, that same chapter? What's their response? The same as it is here. Their response is, we do not care what you say. We will do whatever we want to do. We will continue to behave wickedly and stubbornly. It's like a stubborn little kid when you tell them not to touch something and they look you defiantly in the eye while they're reaching out to touch it, like, I dare you to do anything. And that's not just Israel, that's the human heart. Paul says that very thing in Romans 3. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're people who want to do what we want to do, no matter what God says. Take stock of how so many nations, institutions, denominations, and individuals start off with good intentions and then gradually decay morally and spiritually. It took Harvard University, that started off by the Puritans, only 10 years to start going the way of apostasy. We become the opposite of what we start off to be. We might dress up our rebellion in the garb of respectability by giving to charities and acting with kindness and courtesy, and we might dress ourselves up even in the garb of religion. In Jeremiah 6:20, God says, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane that comes from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." They thought they could buy God off by using the most expensive perfumes and the religious vessels in their temple worship, saying, "Look, God, look how much money we spent on these offerings that we brought to you. These aren't cheap. They've cost us a lot. Aren't you proud of us?" Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like their ancestors in the wilderness who built the golden calf out of expensive jewelry and gold at the foot of the mountain at the same time that God was giving Moses, their leader, the first two commandments forbidding the worship of any other god or the worship of the true God through images? But it's more than worship in the narrow, formal, ritual sense of the word like we do at a specific time on Sunday mornings. God says to walk in the ancient paths, which refers to their pattern of living. What were they like when they left the temple? And Jeremiah records over and over and over again, they were a cheating people, a corrupt people, an adulterous people. I ask you and I ask myself, is there a continuity, a seamless cloth that runs from your church attendance and what you do on Sunday mornings to your daily lifestyle? Are these two things of one piece? Do you try to appease God and buy him off so that he'll smile on you while you sin against him? Look, Lord, I made the sacrifice of getting up this morning and coming to worship. Is coming to worship a matter of earning merits with God to make up for all of the demerits that you receive during the week? Is the same true for the money or time that you give? Look, Lord, I gave a certain amount of money this week to the church. Now let me live the way I want. Let me cheat a little. Let me indulge my carnal lust a little bit. What is your life centered around? Is your thinking centered around God's word? Are your words centered around God's word? Are your choices and even sacrifices centered around God's word? Or will you make sacrifices to do things that indulge your own desires, but make no sacrifices to read and meditate and nurture your soul on God's word? Could you be saying on Sunday morning, yes, I'll do all that God asks of me, and by the time you get to the parking lot or you get home, you're saying, I will not walk in the ways I've just heard from the pulpit or sung about in the music? James 1:22, be doers of the word, and not just hearers only. Another translation puts it this way, and I like this. Be sure you live out the message. And do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. Live out the message. We will not walk in it is the crux of the matter. You would never come out and say, I will not walk in it with your lips, but you may do so with your daily life. You and I are always making a statement with our lives and our life choices. Our lives talk. You can keep your mouth shut, but you're always talking. You're always making statements. What you look at makes a statement. Your hands and feet express your heart. Your money talks too, revealing the desires of your heart. Israel's such a reflection of the human heart. Numerous times, the people of Israel were challenged to choose the Lord and obey his commands, and numerous times they said, yes, we will do that, only to go out and do the opposite. Here's what your life and my life consists of from the time that you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. It consists of saying, I will not do that. Do you know that? Do you know that that's what your life is saying? I will not do that. You can't help but say that because to be a person is to be a chooser of what you will or won't do. What matters is to whom you are saying that. You either say that to God and his word and his commands and his grace, or you say that to the demands and the enticements and the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You must either say to God so you can say that to God so that you can please the world or please the world and the flesh, and you say to God, I will not do what you say, or you say that to the world and the flesh so that you can please God. But you have no choice but to say it every single day. The same is true for the church collectively. We will not go down the path of denying the final, infallible authority of the Bible as God's word. We will not be swept along in the cultural slide into depravity. We will not remain silent about the egregious sins of our culture as if they're no big deal. The church has to be ready to take that stand that God talks about here, the standing along the roads in order to ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and to walk in it, and to be ready to face the fire and the fury of the surrounding culture that says, we will not walk in God's ways. The early church in the book of Acts was called people of the way. the way of the cross, the way of Christ, the way of faith, the way of obedience, and they paid a price for walking in that way. Now, I want to give you an example here of something in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church because what I'm about to give you an example of, I think, I'm saying this because it was in the news lately, and so it's a very high-profile item, but I think it's true of the evangelical churches, I think it's true of the Protestant churches, but here it is. Obviously, I'm not Roman Catholic. I have disagreements with the church, but I long for a Roman Catholic church that has some spine and some backbone to take a costly stand and be true to the creeds that we share with them, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in addition to her stand against abortion on demand. The Catholic Church for decades has refused to discipline her politicians that advocate, support, encourage, and even celebrate abortion on demand all the way up to the time of birth. Setting aside the difference we have over the nature of what they call the Eucharist and we call the Lord's Supper, when one bishop suggested withholding the Eucharist from the president for his aggressive stance in favor of abortion, as well as certain members of the Congress, the church backed down when a congressman dared the Catholic Church to deny him the Eucharist. These are civic leaders. These are people responsible for charting the direction of our nation who have consistently said to the church, we are Catholics, but we will not walk in the ways of the biblically based teachings of the church. Just as Israel said, we are Israelites, but we will not walk in the ways of the Lord. We will not do what you say. And so an archbishop addressed the matter by saying this: the Eucharist isn't meant to be used as a weapon. And I beg to differ. Historic theology has always made a distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. That is, the universal church that is still fighting a battle here on earth with sin, both inside and outside of its members, and the church that has gone on to its eternal reward, for whom there is eternal rest. The battle is over for them. There's a sense in which the sacraments are weapons against sin. The Bible makes plain the church is in a spiritual world with the world, or a spiritual war with the world and the lusts of the flesh, and God has equipped the church with spiritual weapons. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. That sounds like a weapon to me. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and following, Paul says, for though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. Washington, D.C. is a spiritual stronghold. Trenton, Albany, New York, they are spiritual strongholds. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God. The arrogant defiance of these politicians against their church, insofar as she is squarely in line with God's word, is an arrogant obstacle against the knowledge of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul uses the language of warfare, tells God's people to dress in what the military calls full battle dress uniform. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. When I was in the military, we made a distinction between our dress uniform and our battle dress uniform. The church victorious in heaven, she's in her dress uniform. But we, the church here on earth, we are in our battle dress uniform. Paul gives us a list of what our battle dress uniform is to consist of. It's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No, we are not to weaponize the Word of God. It's already a weapon. A soldier doesn't weaponize his gun. It is a weapon, and he uses it as needed. He's to use it for good against evil. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church to use church discipline of excommunication against someone in the church who is continually committing a sin with impunity. No sense of remorse. They have no sense of repentance, with hopefully being a means of grace to bring them to repentance. In chapter 11, he warns against partaking of the Lord's Supper when living in unrepentant sin. And so from a Roman Catholic standpoint, the church is doing her members a great disservice in permitting those who advocate and celebrate the killing of the unborn to partake of what they see as the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Eucharist is supposed to proclaim the gospel of grace and forgiveness to those who repent of their sin, not to those who say to God's laws, "We will not walk in them." Church has a responsibility to protect the integrity of the sacraments, which God has given to us as a means of grace and as instruments of discipline, which is also a means of grace by urging people to repent or perish. And this leads me to my final point. God didn't give up on his people, as stubborn as they were. In Jeremiah 31, he promised he would make a new covenant with his people, writing his law in their hearts so that they would no longer say to him, "We will not walk in your paths." Listen to this. Listen to what good news this is. We're not left to be victimized by our own hearts. Isaiah 30, 20 and following. Listen to what God says to these stubborn, recalcitrant people bent on having their own way. He says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher, with a capital T, will not hide himself anymore. Yet your teacher, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. In other words, as you're walking along the path and you're ready to stray to one side or the other, you hear this voice that says to you, "This is the path, walk in it, you're going the wrong way," and you do it. God says under the new covenant he makes with his people, there's a teacher coming that they will listen to and they will obey. Listen in that same passage now to how the people respond under God's new covenant. "Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" What a difference. Instead of saying to God, "We will not walk in your ways," they say to their idols, "Be gone." Why the change? Because of this teacher that he talks about. And who is this teacher who won't hide himself anymore? Who is this teacher they'll see with their own eyes? Who's this teacher who will say, "This is the way, walk in it"? And his people will hear the voice, throw away their idols, and walk in the way that he provides. Who is this? And you know who it is. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the one who said, "I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know my voice, and they follow me." He's the one who said, "Come unto me, all who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's the ancient way. He's the creator of the universe who existed before all worlds. He's the good way to the Father as we walk in him and we find rest for our souls. And this is why I said that Jeremiah 6:16 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the ancient way. Jesus is the path where the good way is. Jesus is the one who gives us rest for our souls. When the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, he also took on a human will that he repeatedly submitted to his Father in heaven in the face of a multitude of temptations that Satan threw at him with increasing ferocity. He was conditioning and training his will for that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, in the face of the biggest temptation of all, to run from the cross, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The temptation for Jesus was to say, no, that's asking too much of me, Father. The cross, no. So far I've walked in all your ways, but I can't walk in that way. I won't. Instead, he said, not my will, but your will be done. He was substituting his submissive will for our stubborn wills so that he could substitute his body and soul on the cross in place of our bodies and souls under the wrath of God that we deserve. In Hebrews 10, speaking of Jesus as offering a better sacrifice than that of bulls and goats, the writer quotes Psalm 40. Listen to Psalm 40. It's verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. There's the body. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here am I. I have come to do your will, O God. There's the will. We come into a relationship with that same teacher, that same Savior, as also our Lord, to rule over our lives by placing our faith and trust in him and what he did for us. From that starting point of salvation by grace through faith coming from a new heart, we begin the process of renewing our wills, technically called sanctification, making our wills align with his will. It's weaning us from the rebellious, we will not walk in God's ways, to we will not walk in the world's ways, but in God's ways. That transition is a lifelong process. It's called taking up your cross, not just once, but one instance after another with every temptation so that we can be made in the image of Christ. I want to close with this simple illustration of just one example of what it means to take up your cross repeatedly, day by day, to train your will in the service of Christ. Paul Miller, in his book, The J-Curve, gives an example of this in one of his books, this book, The J-Curve. He says, I frequently experience the sadness of repentance when it comes to sexual lust. I pray daily, Father, help me to look at women with the eyes of Jesus as sisters and daughters. But if I can't, help me to look away. When I look away, I feel a twinge of sadness. It's poignant for me. In fact, the more I've done it, the more I become sensitized to my sadness. Every other object of beauty in my life, I can linger over. My wife, my daughter Kim, a sunset, our golden retrievers, the fall leaf colors. But God forbids me to lust after another woman's beauty. It's God's solitary no over my enjoyment of beauty. By regularly bowing to that no, I put to death my lust and I follow Jesus into a light fellowship of his sufferings. We're all walking in life. We're all walking a path. We're either walking in darkness or walking in light. And Scripture tells us to walk in the light as God is in the light. Walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk in the way of life and not the way of death. Walk the path of believing in and living for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for providing that way for us to walk in, and also for the one who walked that way before us perfectly, never strayed to the right or to the left. We thank you, Father, for giving us ears to hear his voice in our hearts, and to be prodded and convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and to be brought back on the path whenever we are tempted to stray from the path. So we pray for that grace in abundance, and help us, Lord, to have the grace to pursue the means of grace that you have given us, to take them seriously, that our sin might be mortified, might be killed, might be put to death, so that we might have wills that say we will walk in the ways of God and not in the ways of the world. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.